Hey there. Ready to jump into some really ancient wisdom? Might surprise you with how relevant it feels even today.
Oh, absolutely.
We're diving deep into Hebrews 13, the very last chapter of the book.
Lots to uncover there.
Yeah. It's basically advice from an early Christian leader to a community. Well, they were facing some pretty big challenges.
Yeah, they were.
We've got Dr. De Silva's work to guide us, so let's see what kind of treasures we can unearth together.
Yeah.
You know, you mentioned you've been going through a tough time lately.
Yeah.
Well, you're definitely not alone.
I appreciate that.
These early Christians, they were dealing with persecution and being isolated from like everybody, you know, socially.
Mm.
But they found strength in their faith and in their community.
It's fascinating how these closing words, they're not just some random list of good deeds, you know.
Right.
They're carefully crafted, like to equip these early Christians for the very real difficulties they were facing.
That makes sense. It's like a survival guide.
Yeah.
For people trying to live out their faith in a world that's really against them.
Yeah, yeah.
And one of the things that seems to come up over and over again is this idea of living a God-pleasing life.
Right.
So what sets that apart from like other beliefs and stuff from back then?
Well, you see, in other ancient cultures, pleasing the gods, it was often about performing all these elaborate rituals or offering like really expensive sacrifices.
Okay.
But Hebrews, it presents a radically different view.
It's
about aligning your entire life with God's will, about making every single action an act of worship.
Oh, wow.
The Greek word they use here, it's orestos. It suggests a way of life that brings honor to God.
I see.
It's not just about outward actions.
Right.
It's about inner transformation.
So it's more than just checking off like a to-do list of rules.
Right.
It's about a complete change of like your heart and mind. And it makes me wonder, did this focus on a God-pleasing life, did that actually help them overcome the challenges they were facing? Did it give them like hope in the middle of all their suffering?
Absolutely. Remember earlier in Hebrews, like in chapter 11, where pleasing God is linked to something even bigger than just living a good life.
Okay. Yeah.
It's about transcending death itself and receiving God's favor. For those early Christians facing persecution, you know, this promise of a future reality, it must have been incredibly powerful.
Wow. So their actions in this life, they had implications that went way beyond this world. That's pretty powerful. But how did this actually play out in their day-to-day lives?
Yeah.
Like, what specific actions did the author highlight as being well-pleasing to God?
Well, one of the first things he emphasizes is Philadelphia, which is a brotherly love.
But wait, wasn't this idea of like brotherly love, wasn't that pretty radical for that time period?
It was.
I mean, weren't early Christians facing persecution from their own families?
Yeah.
How did they reconcile that tension?
That's a great point. And it highlights just how countercultural their way of life was. You know, they're creating a new kind of family bound by their shared faith in Christ.
Yeah.
And this bond had to be incredibly strong to withstand the pressure they were under. Think about it, you know? They were often rejected by their own family.
Wow.
Ostracized by society and in some cases even facing imprisonment or death.
It's hard to even imagine that.
Yeah. This intense sense of community, it became their support system.
So it's like they had to rely on each other for like survival, both physically and emotionally.
Exactly. And Dr. De Silva compares this Philadelphia to ancient Greek ethics, where siblings were expected to show solidarity and share possessions. It was like a built-in safety net, providing a sense of belonging and security in a world that was hostile towards them.
Which makes the author's emphasis on hospitality even more significant.
Yeah,
right?
Precisely. For early Christians, hospitality wasn't just good manners, it was a lifeline. They relied on each other for shelter, for spreading the gospel, even for worship meetings. Imagine, you know, these small, scattered groups, often meeting in secret, welcoming strangers into their homes, knowing that these strangers could be spies or even persecutors.
There's a real element of risk involved. And yet, they were called to show hospitality, to to open their doors and their hearts to others. That's incredible. Isn't there even a suggestion that they might have, like, unknowingly welcomed angels?
That's right. The author alludes to stories like Abraham and Sarah and Lot, who offered hospitality to strangers who turned out to be divine messengers. It adds this layer of mystery and even danger to the act of welcoming others, suggesting that even in the most ordinary acts of kindness, we might be encountering the divine.
So it's not just about being nice.
Right.
It's about recognizing the inherent worth and dignity of every person,
yeah,
regardless of their social standing or even their intentions.
Absolutely.
But hospitality wasn't the only way they were called to show love. The author also talks about supporting those who are marginalized, especially those who are imprisoned or mistreated.
Yes, and this is where we see that deep sense of unity and shared suffering at play. Remembering those who are imprisoned, it's presented as an act of solidarity, as if you were imprisoned alongside them. This wasn't just some theoretical concept. It was a lived reality for many early Christians.
So do we have any, like, historical accounts that show us, like, how seriously they took this commitment to each other?
There's a fascinating anecdote from the satirist Lucian, who wrote about a guy named Peregrinus. He was basically the first Christian televangelist scammer.
Oh, wow.
But even though he was taking advantage of their generosity, they still cared for him when he was in prison.
Oh, wow.
That says a lot about their commitment to each other.
It seems like their love for each other, it transcended, like, personal feelings, mm-hmm, or even, like, what people deserved. They saw each other as family, bound together by something much deeper than just shared circumstances. But then the author shifts gears and talks about types of love that Christians should avoid.
Right. And the two he highlights are infidelity and the love of money. These might seem like random pairings, but if we consider the societal pressures we've been discussing, it makes sense.
So how do these seemingly totally different loves fit into the bigger picture?
Well, remember, Christians were often ostracized and even deprived of wealth as a means of control.
Right.
So the author is reminding them that their security and contentment should be found in God, not in fleeting pleasures or material possessions.
So he's basically saying, don't let the world dictate your value.
Exactly.
Your true treasure is found in your relationship with God.
Exactly. And he drives this point home by quoting, you know, powerful verses from Deuteronomy and Psalms. Yeah. He reminds them that God has promised to never leave or forsake them, that they can find strength and courage in him even when facing hardship.
So it's not about denying the reality of their suffering.
Right.
It's about offering them a different source of hope and security, mm-hmm, a love that won't let them down.
Precisely. And that brings us to the very foundation of their faith, Jesus Christ. The author emphasizes the importance of remembering their leaders who spoke the word of God and imitating their faith. But then he makes this incredibly powerful statement about Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Yeah, this next part always gives me chills. It's like the author is painting this picture of what it really means to follow Jesus, even when it costs you everything. But why is this statement about Jesus's unchanging nature? Why is that so important, especially in the context of everything else we've been discussing?
Because unlike the fickle nature of human beings, Jesus is presented as the unwavering anchor of their faith. Think about it. They were living in a world where everything felt unstable, their social standing, their safety, even their relationships.
Right.
But in Jesus, they had something constant, something unchanging, something they could always rely on.
So it's not just about believing in Jesus.
Right.
It's about believing that he is trustworthy. That his promises are reliable, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Exactly. There's this ancient philosopher, Dio Chrysostom, who was basically complaining about how flaky people are. He said, you never know if someone will stay true to their word, even for a day.
Wow.
But the author of Hebrews is pointing to something different, something much more reliable. The unchanging nature of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that unwavering faithfulness, that's what gives them the courage to face whatever challenges come their way.
Which is probably why he follows that up with a warning against being swept away by diverse and foreign teachings.
That's right. And while the exact nature of these teachings is debated, the message is clear. Don't be distracted by things that promise stability but ultimately can't deliver. The true foundation is God's grace. Made accessible through Jesus.
It's like he's saying, don't trade what you have for something lesser.
Right.
Don't Don't be lured away by empty promises.
Yeah.
Your true security is found in Christ.
And to further emphasize this point, he brings in the image of an altar in verse 10, which symbolizes the spiritual privileges they have as believers, privileges that even the priests of the old covenant didn't have.
So it almost sounds like he's saying you have access to something far greater than anything the old system could offer.
Exactly.
You have direct access to God through Christ.
And he even connects this back to the Day of Atonement rituals, specifically the burning of the sacrificial animals outside the camp. It's like he's using this imagery to foreshadow what he's about to say next about going outside the camp. But before we get into that, why don't we take a quick break and come back to unpack this powerful image and its implications for the early Christians.
Yeah, let's do that.
Yeah, that image of the altar outside the camp, it's really powerful. It's like he's saying, don't be afraid to stand apart, to be different, even if it means, you know, being rejected by the world.
And that leads us to this really powerful section where he compares Jesus being crucified outside the city gates.
Right.
To the call for Christians to go outside the camp.
It's not just a call to physical separation, is it?
Right.
It's about a willingness to embrace a different way of life, even if it means rejection and reproach.
Right.
It's about choosing loyalty to Christ over conforming to the world.
You know, for those of us who haven't experienced like outright persecution for our faith, it can be hard to really grasp what that means.
That's true. But think about it this way. What are the things in your life that you might be tempted to compromise on?
Yeah.
To fit in, to avoid being seen as different. Those are the places where the call to go outside the camp might be most relevant for you.
So it's about identifying those areas where our loyalty to Christ might be tested.
Right.
And being willing to stand firm, even if it means, you know, being misunderstood or rejected.
Exactly. And Dr. De Silva points out the ambiguity of being outside the camp. On the one hand, it's a place of uncleanliness and punishment.
Right.
But on the other hand, it's also a place where God's presence can be found. He even references Exodus 33, where Moses pitched his tent outside the camp, and everyone who sought the Lord, they went there.
Wow. So being outside the camp, it can be both a place of rejection and a place of encounter with God.
It is a paradox.
Yeah, it's like a paradox.
And it speaks to the upside down nature of the Christian life. You know, sometimes what the world sees as weakness, it's actually strength. Sometimes what feels like rejection is actually a sign of God's favor.
And that brings us back to the example of Moses, who chose to bear reproach for the sake of something greater. It's a reminder that enduring hardship for Christ, it's not a sign of defeat. It's a mark of faithfulness.
Yeah.
And a path to a far greater reward.
Indeed. The author is urging his readers to embrace that same kind of courageous faithfulness. Mm. And it's not just about passively enduring hardship. It's about actively living in a way that honors God.
So it's not just about enduring hardship. It's also about actively living in a way that honors God. And the author gives us a pretty clear picture of what that looks like. He talks about offering sacrifices that are pleasing to God.
What's interesting here is that he's not talking about animal sacrifices or burnt offerings.
Right.
He's talking about something much deeper, something more internal.
He specifically mentions a sacrifice of praise,
yeah,
doing good and sharing with others.
And this isn't just some random list of good deeds. He's drawing on a long tradition within Judaism that
okay.
over mere ritual.
So it's not about going through the motions.
Right.
It's about a genuine heart change.
Right.
That manifests in how you treat others.
Exactly. He echoes prophets like Amos and Isaiah who challenge the hypocrisy of offering sacrifices while neglecting the poor and oppressed. It's about aligning our actions with our beliefs, about letting our faith overflow into tangible expressions of love and compassion.
And I love how he connects this to that powerful passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me."
Yes, and that's a key point. by serving others, by showing compassion and generosity, they are indirectly repaying God mm-hmm. for the grace they have received. It's like the author is saying, don't just thank God for what he's done for you.
Right.
Show your gratitude by how you treat others.
It flips the script on what it means to offer a sacrifice.
It does.
It's not about giving something UP.
Right.
It's about giving something OUT.
And it's a sacrifice that God is well pleased with, to use that key phrase again. It's a beautiful picture of how our actions can be an expression of our gratitude and love for God.
So it's not just about avoiding the bad stuff. It's about actively pursuing what is good and pleasing to God. It's about letting our faith become visible in the way we live our lives.
Absolutely. And that leads us to the author's instructions about obedience to church leaders in verse 17.
Now, this is a topic that can be a bit tricky, especially in like our modern context.
Yeah.
Some people might bristle at the idea of submitting to authority.
I understand that, but it's important to remember the context here. These leaders weren't lording it over people. They were serving them, caring for their spiritual well-being, even to the point of losing sleep over them.
Yeah, it sounds like a very different model of leadership than what we often see in the world.
It is. Yeah. And the author is emphasizing the weighty responsibility of leadership, the accountability they have before God. It's not a position to be taken lightly.
And this ties into the prayer request he makes in verses 18, 19, where he asks them to pray for him and his team.
Yes. He says, pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably. It's a reminder that even those in positions of leadership, they need prayer and support. They're not superhuman. They're just ordinary people trying to follow God's leading.
And it also hints at a pre-existing relationship between the author and the recipients of this letter, right?
It's your dad.
Like, it sounds like he's been with them before and he hopes to return soon.
Exactly. He says, I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. It adds a personal touch to this otherwise anonymous letter.
Yeah.
It reminds us that these weren't just, you know, abstract theological concepts. They were being lived out in real relationships.
And then we come to those beautiful final blessings and farewells.
Yes. The author pronounces a benediction over the congregation in verses 20, 21, highlighting key themes we've seen throughout the book.
He starts by invoking the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is our Lord Jesus.
It's a powerful reminder of God's power to overcome death and his faithfulness to his promises. And notice how he refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Mm. It evokes that image of a caring leader who guides and protects his flock.
And it connects back to that earlier point about the role of church leaders, doesn't it?
Yeah.
They're called to shepherd the flock in the same way that Jesus does.
Absolutely. And then he prays that God would equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ.
It's like he's coming full circle back to that idea of living a God-pleasing life. But now it's not just about our own efforts.
Right.
It's about God working in us to make us more like Christ.
And he ends the benediction with this intriguing phrase, to whom be glory forever. Now it's not entirely clear whether that refers to God or Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but either way, it's a powerful description of praise and honor.
It leaves us with this sense of awe and wonder at the mm-hmm. at the greatness of God and the sacrifice of Jesus.
And then he shifts gears to some more practical matters, sharing the news about Timothy's release from prison.
He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I will see you if he comes soon. Again, it adds that personal touch.
Yeah.
You know, showing his concern for Timothy and his eagerness to visit them.
And then he sends greetings from those from Italy, which has led to a lot of speculation about where this letter was written and who it was addressed to.
It's one of those details that makes you realize this letter was written in a specific time and place.
Yeah.
To real people facing real challenges.
Dr. DeSilva suggests that the language used here points to Italy as the place of origin for the letter, which would have, you know, significant implications for understanding the context of the early church.
It's a reminder that the early Christians were part of a global network connected by their shared faith and commitment to Christ.
And then he ends with a final benediction. Grace be with you all. It's a simple but profound wish, summing up the message of the entire letter.
It's a reminder that we are utterly dependent on God's grace, yeah, both for our salvation and for our ability to live lives that pleases Him.
And it's a fitting end to this powerful exhortation to persevere in faith, to live lives of gratitude and love, and to find our ultimate security in the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground here, but I think it's helpful to step back and ask, what does this all mean?
Yeah.
What are the key takeaways from Hebrews 13 that we can apply to our lives today?
That's a great question, and I think Dr. DeSilva highlights some crucial points in his commentary.
Let's dive into those. What stood out to you as we were going through this chapter?
For me, it's that powerful call to perseverance, you know,
that really
sticks out. Yeah. These early Christians, I mean, they were facing such intense pressure,
right,
to just abandon their faith. But the author is urging them and us to stay the course, you know, to fix our eyes on Jesus and the eternal reward that awaits us.
It's so easy to get discouraged when things get tough.
It is.
But this chapter, it reminds us that our struggles, they're temporary, but God's love and faithfulness, those are eternal.
Absolutely. And that perseverance is fueled by gratitude. The author repeatedly emphasizes the importance of acknowledging God's grace and responding with lives of love and service. You know, it's not just about gritting our teeth and hanging on. It's about recognizing how much we've been given,
right,
and letting that gratitude motivate us to keep going.
It makes me think about how often I focus on what's going wrong,
yeah,
instead of what's going right. It's easy to get caught up in the negativity. But this chapter, it challenges me to shift my perspective, to focus on the good things in my life.
Yeah.
And to let that gratitude, you know, kind of fuel my action.
And that gratitude should flow outwards,
right,
expressing itself in acts of love towards our fellow believers,
yeah,
and those in need.
Yeah.
You know, we talked about hospitality, but it goes beyond that. It's about actively looking for ways to serve and support each other.
Right.
To be the hands and feet of Jesus in practical ways.
Yeah, it makes me think of how easy it is to get caught up in my own life.
Yeah.
And forget about the needs of others.
It is.
But Hebrews 13 is a reminder that caring for each other, it's not optional.
It's not.
It's an essential part of what it means to be a follower of Christ.
It is. And it's not just about warm, fuzzy feelings.
Right.
It's about concrete actions. It's about, you know, remembering those who are imprisoned,
mm-hmm,
supporting those who are marginalized, offering hospitality to strangers, and
yeah,
and using our resources to help those in need. You know, it's about putting our faith into action, about, yeah, letting our love be more than just words.
You know, for someone like me who's going through a tough time, this is incredibly encouraging.
You know,
it reminds me that I am not alone, that I have a community to support me.
Right.
And that even, you know, even small acts of kindness, they can make a big difference.
That's the beauty of this chapter. It offers both challenge and comfort. You know, it pushes us to live out our faith in practical ways while reminding us that we're not doing it alone.
Right.
We have each other, and we have a God who is always with us, offering his grace and strength.
And ultimately that's the message of Hebrews 13, right?
Yes.
We can face any challenge, any hardship, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and allow his grace to transform us,
yeah,
from the inside out.
It's not about surviving.
Yeah, it's not about surviving. It's about thriving. It's about living lives that are full of purpose and meaning,
mm-hmm,
and love, even when we're, you know, facing tough times.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that leads us back to Dr. DeSilva's closing thoughts in his commentary. He challenges us to consider, you know, how we can embody these principles in our own lives today. What sacrifices of praise, good deeds, and support can we offer within our communities? Where are we tempted to hold back, you know, for fear of reproach or loss? These are questions worth pondering, you know, that they push us beyond simply understanding the text to actually applying it to our lives. Because ultimately, knowledge is most valuable when it's lived out.
So it's not about just adding more information to our heads. It's about allowing that information to change our hearts and transform our actions. It's about taking what we've learned and putting it into practice, making it a part of who we are and how we live.
I couldn't have said it better myself, and I think that's a fitting challenge for us as we conclude this deep dive into Hebrews 13. It's a call to go deeper, to live more intentionally, and to allow the grace of God to empower us to be the kind of people who bring honor to His name and make a real difference in the world.
Well said. And I think that's a perfect note to end on. We hope you've enjoyed this deep dive into Hebrews 13. Mm-hmm. And we encourage you to keep exploring this incredible book and continue seeking ways to live a life of faith and gratitude.